Well, I want to thank everyone for joining us. We are here for our next installment in the Creed series, and our guest speaker is once again Father Killeen. I think everybody who was here tonight was here last time, so you all know Father Killeen pretty well. So without further ado, we'll kick it over to Padre, maybe lead us in a prayer.
Yeah, of course. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The collect from Good Friday. O God, who by the passion of Christ, your Son, our Lord, abolished death, inherited from ancient sin, by every succeeding generation, grant that just as being conformed to him, we have borne by the law of nature the image of the man of earth, so by the sanctification of grace, we may bear the image of the man of heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the next line of the Creed continues the section dedicated to Christ. Right, last time we examined how Christ became man in the incarnation. Now we'll look at how Christ redeemed us. So I've divided this kind of portion of the Creed, kind of like last time, into three sections. Right, so we have, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third, and rose again on the third day. But you'll kind of ask yourselves, well, what about in accordance with the scriptures? To get a better idea, we can kind of look at this line in the old translation. And it used to go like this. We probably remember it. He suffered, died, and was buried. That's Christ's passion, right? And then it had a new sentence after that. On the third day, he rose again in the fulfillment of the scriptures. So they kind of had the two sentences next to one another. The syntax, or the way the sentence that's kind of formed, implies that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was in fulfillment of the scriptures, but not his suffering, death, and burial. This obviously, I'm sure, wasn't the intention of the translator, but that's kind of how it makes it sound. And we know, obviously, that the translation was changed. So I think it's kind of important to divide it up into this way. But what do we mean exactly when we do say in accordance with the scriptures, right? What does this mean when we say it? It doesn't mean that what's being said, the passion, death, and resurrection, are found or given or described in the scriptures. That's not what the Creed is saying. But what rather has been fulfilled, right, of the scriptures. It fulfills the scriptures, right? We're not kind of giving like a list of how these things unfolded, rather how these events of Christ's passion fulfilled God's word. It's reference, obviously, to the Old Testament, an affirmation that Christ's ministry, his passion, are indeed, right, the fulfillment of God's word. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author writes, in times past, God spoke in partial, in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us through a son, whom he made heir of all things. At the start of Christ's ministry, right, he's in his hometown, he's in the synagogue, he receives the scroll from Isaiah, and he reads it. Would have been the normal thing, right? New more day in the synagogue, right? They give the scroll to one of the older men, kind of learning, you know, he's aged in his 30s, kind of knows his faith, knows what he's doing. He reads the scroll, he proclaims God's prophet, and then he adds a little something extra, right? Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. As he kind of closes the scroll, hands it back, and says those words. Christ himself, again, says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law. So Christ did not come to abolish, to remove, to get rid of, but to fulfill the Old Testament, right? It's a heretical thinking that kind of pervaded in the church for a time that we don't need the Old Testament. No, we do. It's very important to to our faith. So Christ came to fulfill the prophets in the law, especially the prophets who would tell of a coming promised Messiah. Right? Christ came to fulfill the ceremonial law by becoming that great sacrifice for sin, right? Which every Old Testament offering kind of pointed to, hinted at, was a glimpse for. As we know, Christ is the fulfillment of divine revelation. So we need to briefly look at the source of our divine revelation to understand Christ as the divine source. Does anyone have any questions so far? Nope. Okay. So the phrase "according to the scriptures" is a hermeneutical statement about how we are to interpret the scriptures, how we're to look at and read and understand the scriptures. Hermeneutics kind of falls under biblical theology or scriptural theology, whatever you want to call it, the study of sacred scriptures. And simply put, right, it's the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation that deal with biblical exegesis. So we have hermeneutics, which is kind of the overarching branch of biblical study, using the principles given like in every school of thought, right? Not even just theology, other schools of thought have those basic principles that you have to know to do what you're going to do. And then exegesis is when you actually look at a particular, right, passage of scripture, right? That's the critical interpretation or explanation of a biblical text. Scholars, biblical scholars, do exegesis on a regular basis. Priests and deacons, as preparing a homily, should probably have some kind of exegesis going on, given the fact that they're praying with God's word so closely, right, and kind of taking out that truth to give to the people. Anyone can do, of course, biblical exegesis. There are two kind of senses or ways, tools to do exegesis. Literal, right, and spiritual. Literal is sometimes called historical, right, but some people kind of don't like that word, so we use literal. That's really the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture, right, and discovered by exegesis. When you look at what it says, what is this passage saying? You know, for example, when we read the account of the Israelites walking across the Red Sea, what do we see? Well, we see the literal historical event, right, where the Israelites were freed from Egypt and crossed through the miracle, right, of God parting the Red Sea. That is the literal historical sense of that passage, right? Some people try to debunk it, some people don't believe it, whatever it may be. But that is the literal interpretation, right? You just face value, look at the passage. And then we can obviously, with God's word, determine some kind of spiritual sense, right? The realities and events that we read about, including the people, right, can be a sign for something that we really can't see, right? This is divided up into three categories. So we have first the allegorical, right, which is looking at the events in the light and coming of Christ. The moral, events in the scripture lead us to act in a certain way. And anagogical, which is the eternal life, right, kind of looking to the future of what's to come. And when we read this passage, we can kind of have that hope of future with God in heaven. So to take the example of crossing of the Red Sea in light of Christ, clearly baptism imagery is used in the crossing of the Red Sea, right, through the waters God parted. The Israelites were freed from slavery to freedom of life with God. So we were freed in baptism through the waters that God imparts from slavery to sin to life with Christ. And in the moral and, of course, eternal life, baptism is how we reach heaven, right? It's that gateway that opens up our life with Christ. So that's kind of the senses of Scripture, very important when we read sacred Scripture and study sacred Scripture. And that's what we mean when we say, right, kind of in accordance with the Scripture. So we can look at every passage, right, and kind of come with use of the senses, this understanding, this deeper understanding. It's essential, right, for the full understanding of the Old Testament to employ these principles, right? Many things in the Old Testament are types or prefigurements of Christ, right, in his fulfillment, in the sacred scriptures in the New Testament. If you approach the Old Testament with a false hermeneutical approach, right, maybe you only emphasize the literal or historical, then you lose a great deal of meaning to the text. If you deny the literal or historical, then you also lose the great deal of meaning to the text, right? Why study it if it's not real? Right? I remember someone saying when they took a class, the professor threw the Bible against the wall and said, you know, it's not real, it's not important. And they still studied it. It just boggles the mind. Why would you do that? Why would you give your life to that kind of thing if you just study the mere like literary importance of the Bible? That's just besides the point. St. Paul even uses this phrase in the New Testament when he's speaking to the Corinthians. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This gives us a general framework of Christ's ministry and how the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, should be read. St. Augustine once said, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and that the Old Testament is manifest in the New. The Paschal mystery of Christ, his cross, his resurrection, will always, right, be the center of our good news. God's saving plan was accomplished once for all by his redemptive death on the cross. So, with this kind of understood, we can go into the real bulk of this portion of the creed. Does anyone have any questions so far regarding sacred scripture and kind of looking at it through the basic principles? Okay, so we have this portion, right? For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I've divided this part into three parts as well, just so it's easy to kind of look at and examine. First, we'll look at what we mean when we say for our sake. Then we're going to kind of skip to under Pontius Pilate and kind of look at that. And then end with his crucifixion, because that will lead us into the second part of the line that examines his death and burial. And as I worked on this presentation, I was excited to look at the Passion, right? There's so much rich history, tradition, life of Christ, scripture. And I continued to read and read and research and research, and it was a lot. And I was overwhelmed. I wanted to include everything I possibly could, all of Holy Week, in this very brief presentation. And I had to stop. And I said, no, I can't do everything, right? I can't cover everything. So I kind of repurposed my ways of thinking. And I said, I'll look at the creed, and I'll say, what does the creed say? And I'll answer that. So I sadly can't talk about like the Last Supper. I'm not talking about the agony in the garden. There's a lot that I won't be able to cover. And that's sad, right? But we would be here all day and all week and all month.
Future edition, right.
Yes, it would have to be a future edition, because just Holy Week is itself, right? Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday is rich. You know, the Monday to Wednesday has its own name. So there's just too much. So I said, okay, I need to cut it back and go from there. So what do we mean, right, when we say for our sake? In the previous sentence of the creed, we proclaimed something very similar to this. For us men, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. To drive this point home, the creed prefaces its short, very short account of Christ's passion by reminding us that Jesus suffered not for himself, but for us, for our sake. But why? Why did he do it? Why did Christ have to suffer for us? Well, because of sin. Just as the reason he came to earth was for men in our salvation, Christ had to suffer for us as well. Sinless as he was, right, there was no need for him to be crucified. He didn't need redemption. We were the sinful ones who needed redemption. Now, why are we sinful? Well, we could go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis with the fall. And the fall is an event, a deed, right? Something that took place at the beginning of the history of man. God created the world as good. Adam and Eve walked alongside God in the garden, tended to the fruits, to the animals, right? Everything was perfect bliss. It was beauty, goodness, right? We were walking alongside God, and then they ate of the tree. They lost that supernatural life they had, and they shared with God. It was such a serious offense that it infected mankind for all time. Their disobedience caused sin to enter the world. Sin, as we know, is an offense against God. It's against his reason, his truth, and right conscience. It's our failure to love God for who he is and neighbor, right, caused by a perverse attachment that we have to something that we think is good, but it's not good, right? We want it, but it's not good for us. But we still want it, and we still do it. Sin does not mean that we are wholly evil, right? Or more evil than good. It means that we're wounded, right? A defaced masterpiece. There's consequences of the fall listed in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve become afraid of God, fearful of God. They hide from him in the garden. They have this distorted image of God, this distorted image of themselves, right? When Adam looks at Eve with lust, harmony with creation is broken. They have to work and sweat, and the animals, you know, won't be their friends anymore. Death enters the world, right, into human history. They experience that with the death of their son, right? This is the first morning by William Adolphe Bouguereau, one of my favorite artists, one of my favorite paintings, depicts Adam and Eve with their son just after he was killed, right? They had no idea what was going on, what had happened. This is the first death that happened, right? What a terrible thing. That's a consequence of our sin, right? Once our harmony with God is broken, everything else breaks. But God, as we know, always has a plan. And from the very beginning, as I mentioned last time, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You will strike, right, at his head. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. Almost immediately, as soon as they fell, God's plan began to unfold. And it unfolds in kind of a threefold part. Creation, God created us. We fell, and then redemption. So God brought about redemption. From Genesis onward, the Old Testament explains people's failures in following his commandments. He sends prophets. He establishes covenants. They break the laws. They break the prophets. He continues. They kill the prophets. They break the covenants. He makes new covenants. He continues. It's a constant, you know, flow, right? Where they're good, they're bad, they're good, bad, exiled, bad, you know, they can't get a break. And then, of course, right, Christ comes to save us, to show that God loves us, to be a model of perfect holiness for us. It's all connected, right, in accordance with the scriptures. This leads us, right, to our next kind of portion of the sentence, which kind of provides a historical context or background for Christ's passion. And this is the phrase under Pontius Pilate. So we're going to skip again, right, the sentence. Just as St. Luke mentions Julius Caesar, who called the census. Now the Gospels provide another historical figure. All four of them mention this historical figure. And only Christ, Mary, and Pontius Pilate are the three historical figures mentioned in the Creed. By mentioning a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the Creed therefore locates and places Christ's passion and death in human history. It's a historical event that cannot be argued against, right? We're not dealing with some grandiose philosophical theory or some guru magic man, right, who came and went. No, there's a historical evidence outside of, right, the faith. Pontius Pilate wasn't a baptized Catholic. He was a Roman governor who worshipped pagan gods, right? Jesus, therefore, being a member of the Jewish race, was put to death under this Roman official in Palestine. But as we know, right, he wasn't immediately taken to Pilate. There are kind of three stages in his trial. There's the meeting of the council at the house of Caiaphas, Christ's hearing before the Sanhedrin, and then part of that they kind of bring him to Herod and then bring him back. Again, too much detail to go into. And then finally, his trial before Pilate. But this kind of begs the question, well, who's the Sanhedrin? Right? So there's kind of pivotal players in Christ's trial. And the Sanhedrin were basically this official Jewish council. They kind of ran the judicial and religious activities of the faith. The two were combined, right, in the temple area. It was led by the high priest, who we're told is Caiaphas. They were responsible, right, for administering Jewish affairs under the Roman Empire, composed of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were a Jewish group known for their strict, very strict, observance of the law, right? Christ says to them, you impose these things on the people, right, when you don't do them yourself. Kind of a very strict observance of the law. The Sadducees were a bit more, I don't want to say relaxed, but they wanted to accept, right, Roman rule and kind of make the lifestyle a bit more contemporary, like the lifestyle of the Romans, but still hold their faith as Jews. They held most of the power in the priesthood, and they did not believe in the resurrection, right, or angels or spirits, so kind of a these two groups fought. They did not like each other at all. They despised one another. But there was one person who unified them, and that was Christ, because they did not like him. In the early stages of his ministry, right, they didn't really care about, they knew who he was, they knew he was doing good works, but they didn't really, you know, pay him any mind. It was only until when he cleansed the temple and prophesied that it would be destroyed, and then temple worship would stop, was when they kind of perked up. Right, and that's when they began meeting and kind of planning his demise. Because they also kind of had that idea of messianic hope, right? That was Christ was preaching. So what did they charge Christ with? Why was Christ, you know, crucified? What was his reason for his crucifixion? And the high priest said to him, I order you to tell us under oath before the living God, which I think is kind of funny because they're with the living God, you know, in the room, whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him in reply, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? You have now heard the blasphemy. What is your opinion? They, the Sanhedrin, said in reply, he deserves to die. So Christ's charge was blasphemy, which was one of the greatest offenses against the Jewish faith. It broke the second commandment. Leviticus 24:10-16 details an incident of blasphemy where someone, they call him an alien, but he's with the Jewish group, he cursed and blasphemed the Lord's name, which is the Tetragrammaton, right, given to Moses by God, while fighting with another Israelite. This man was taken outside of the camp and stoned, because anyone who curses his God shall bear the penalty of his sins. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Blasphemy spoke against God in a scornful or hatred manner. It is the thinking, speaking, or acting against God. In the case of Christ, he claimed to be God, which was obviously very blasphemous in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. And it was obviously punishable by death, particularly stoning. So Christ appeared before the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him to die. So why didn't they just drag him outside and stone him to death? It's clear in the book of the law that's what they were supposed to do. So why can't they do it? Well, that takes us back to Pontius Pilate. So who was he? And why is he so important in the Passion of the Christ? He was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. He served under the Emperor Tiberius. And some historical kind of background, when a Roman general conquered an area, he would send a report back to the Roman Senate. The Roman Senate would write up a charter for the area, kind of defining the province, the towns, the boundaries, you know, the region, the tax that they had to pay. And then they would appoint a magistrate, a prefect, or a governor, depending on the size of the area, in charge. So in 6 AD, right, the Roman Caesar Augustus places Samaria and Judea under the direct rule of the Roman governor, called a prefect, and Pilate was the fifth governor of that province. Outside of the Old Testament, the New Testament, excuse me, we can learn from several events in Pilate's career where Jewish writers, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, and Philo of Alexandria, wrote about Pilate, right? These are not Christian texts, these are Jewish texts. For instance, in one of them, Pilate ordered a public display, right? Romans had their standards, which I'm sure we're familiar with, the eagle or the depiction of the emperor, right? He had them displayed in the city of Jerusalem, and they saw the emperor as a god, right? So the Jews took offense at this, right? Displaying an emperor in the city of Jerusalem, by the temple especially, would have been a very grave offense. So the Jewish people wanted him taken down. He said no. So they got a little rowdy, rebelled, and rioted for several days. He told them to stop or you will die. You will be executed. They refused because they saw it as a matter of faith, their faith, right? We would rather die than have these standards erected in our city. And Pilate stepped back and actually removed the standards. His career as Roman governor ended in 36 AD when he was removed by his superior after he violently suppressed a group of Samaritans who started riots and had kind of hopes of a messianic figure. They thought their leader was the Messiah. So they kind of rebelled and he killed them all, which his superiors weren't too fond of. So he was removed as governor and sent back to Rome to face trial for his actions. And the emperor actually died while he was there. And I think Pilate ended up dying in prison because of the issues. But the image of Pilate, right, in the Gospels, as we know, present this Roman prefect, right, who's quite realistically, right, as a man, he could be brutal, right, when he judged something to be of interest to the order of Rome, especially. He knew that Rome owed its world's dominions as well to the tolerance, right, of many faiths. When Rome conquered an area, they just kind of accepted the gods and goddesses of that area and just added to their pantheon. That kind of added to their Pax Romana. So when they conquered Judea, they kind of just took God, our God, and kind of added it to their pantheon, right? I'm sure the Jews didn't care for that, but that's how the Romans kind of functioned. The charge, however, that Christ was a king was a serious one, because kings had to be approved, in a sense, right, like King Herod, by Rome, by the Senate especially. So from the eyes of a Roman, I mean, these crimes were not too serious, especially the crime of blasphemy. Pilate didn't care, right? So there was no really serious reason, right, for him to condemn Christ. I mean, there wasn't. But why take Jesus to Pilate? Well, the Gospels tell us. They bring Jesus to Pilate's praetorium, which is his palace in the city, and he asks him, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone." In Roman rule, only the Roman prefect or governor had the power over life and death, the power to administer capital punishment. Since the Jewish authorities could not execute anyone, Jesus' death, which they wanted, which they sought, would have to come about by the Roman prefect. So that was his role. He had to do it because that was his job. And they were respecting, in a way, a kind of Roman occupation. So now that we know who Pilate is, right, and what his role is, this kind of leads to the next big question: who were the accusers of Jesus? Right, there's all these different people kind of playing part in his trial, but who accused him? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the crowd? Was it us? I mean, who are the accusers of Christ? Well, the different gospel writers kind of emphasize different people. St. John simply says the Jews. But when John uses this expression, right, he doesn't in any way mean, right, the people of Israel in general. John himself was ethnically Jewish, as were Jesus and his followers, right? The community John was writing to was Jewish. Oftentimes people kind of have that, you know, it's the Jews' fault, but that's not how it should be interpreted, right? He uses this word to precisely mean the temple authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. In Mark's gospel, the circle of accusers is broadened, widened in a way. He says the crowd, or the people, or the masses. And this word kind of has a negative meaning, meaning mob, right? They were angry and frustrated. We see Mark mention kind of the crowd shouting to release Barabbas, right? That's kind of that crowd, right? That mob. And it's posited, some people say that, right, many of the people in the crowd were supporters of Barabbas, right, who was a revolutionary, a very violent one at that. So that's kind of the crowd surrounding the Praetorium. Matthew has a similar idea to Mark when he mentions all of the people. This is the broader sense, right, of all the people, and kind of attributes them and everyone else kind of demanding Christ's crucifixion. When we look at the scriptures, right, there are several groups who condemn Christ. The Jewish leaders condemn him because of his blasphemy. The crowd wanted Barabbas, a violent revolutionary, freed, and Christ, the man who walked and preached and healed, crucified. Pilate himself, right, gave the command to have him scourged and crucified. So really all of them, right, kind of had a play. And finally, as we all know, right, we also had a part to play in his death, right? Though we were not there 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, all sinners, right, were the authors of Christ's passion. The personal sin of the participants, Judas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, is only known to God, right? We don't know their hearts, their consciences, so we can't lay the responsibility just on them, right, for the trial of Christ. And keep in mind, right, Christ also forgave them while he was on the cross. So this kind of leads us, right, to the next portion. He was crucified. As Mark tells us, then what do you want me to do with this man you call the King of the Jews? They shouted again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? They only shouted the louder, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and after he had Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Pilate, right, as the Roman governor, officially condemns Christ to be crucified. We see he was scourged, crowned with thorns, condemned, forced to carry his cross up the hill of Golgotha, and crucified there between two criminals. We have the pillar, the relic, the pillar where he was scourged, and then on the right is kind of just a general depiction of crucifixion. So what was crucifixion? The act of crucifixion was performed as a torture, means of execution, by a number of ancient civilizations. People argue and posit that it was the Persians who started crucifixion. The Romans, as in all things, were experts and perfected the art of crucifixion. Cicero, the famous Roman orator and statesman, once referred to it as that most cruel and disgusting penalty. Crucifixion was only reserved for non-citizens and escaped slaves who were guilty of capital crimes against the Roman rule. Although it was a very painful way to die, torture was not its only objective. It was also a means to shame the condemned publicly of his or her final hours. The offended would be the first scourged, as Christ was, stripped naked, then forced to carry their own cross through town and along public roadways. They were nailed to the cross, or tied with a rope. In plain view of everyone there, the victim would then be humiliated, not only by their punishment, but also due to the fact that they were naked, covered in filth and blood, and mocked and jeered at by the crowd. Crucifixion was also used as a warning. It was a grim reminder of what happened to rebels, revolutionaries, and escaped slaves. It was a horrible way to die. Roped or nailed to the wood, the victim had to exert great effort to avoid their body to sag under its own weight, which would have cut off air to their lungs and cause suffocation. They would have to push themselves up, right, or pull just to breathe. This is why, at some point, they would break the legs of the person, as we see in sacred scripture, because it would hasten their death. Eventually, even without broken legs, the victim would just succumb to asphyxiation or have a heart attack. Seneca, a first century Roman philosopher, once wrote the following about crucifixion. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? These are two depictions from my another famous artist, favorite artist, James Tissot. This is the death of Christ on the right, and then on the left is what our Lord saw from the cross. It's kind of this perspective of Christ looking at the crowd mocking him, and of course at his mother, John and Elizabeth. I think it's just it's lovely. It's a beautiful depiction, not very common. Crucifixion had a goal. Obviously, it was execution, right? The death of a condemned criminal. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over his spirit. He suffered death and was buried. Christ really did die. It was not a show. If he did not die, then he could not rise from the dead. He died, as we know, praying around 3 p.m. at the ninth hour. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, portray Jesus' death on the cross as this grand cosmic and liturgical event. The sun is darkened. The veil to the Holy of Holies in the temple is torn in two. The earth quakes. We're told the dead rise again. More important than these cosmic signs is this act of faith. A Roman centurion sees all of these things taking place and acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. While the Romans usually left their victims hanging on the cross as kind of a sign of a warning, Jewish law required that they be taken down on the same day they die. By the time the soldiers break the other two criminals' legs, Jesus is already dead. So as we know, one of them pierces Christ's side with a lance, and blood and water flow out. As soon as they do that, this is the hour, right, when the paschal lambs in the temple are being slaughtered. Keep in mind, it's Passover, right? And as we know, in Exodus, no bones were to be broken of these sacrificial lambs. So Christ is the true paschal lamb, who is pure, who is whole. Jesus' violent death was not the result of chance or just some mere circumstances. It's a part of God's plan, right? The mystery of redemption for us. Scriptures had told this divine plan. In a very common passage, which I'm sure everyone here is familiar with, is the suffering servant found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's kind of a four sections of this book that detail, right, the servant will come, the promised Messiah will come, save the nation of Israel. He was writing when they were exiled. Be a mouthpiece for God, right? to proclaim the good news and renewal of the people. And yet, he'll come to save them, but he'll suffer. He'll be abused, he'll be beaten, and die for the people, right? To blot out their sins. As he writes, he grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. There was in him no stately bearing that made us look at him, no appearance that would attract us to him. He was spurned and avoided by men, a man of suffering, accustomed to infirmity. One of those whom men hid their faces, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. While we thought of him as stricken, as one smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. By his stripes we were healed. This means that Christ's entire life, especially his death and suffering and crucifixion, is an offering to the Father. He is the one true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Christ's sacrifice is unique, right? Because it surpasses all other sacrifices we see in the Old Testament. His suffering at the hands of the guards, he was crowned with thorns, and his mocking, right, is depicted in the right painting. His sacrifice is unique. The letter to the Hebrews, again, emphasizes a great deal about Christ's sacrifice in his priesthood. The author writes, "Every priest stands daily at his ministry, offering frequently those same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this one offered one sacrifice for sins and took his seat at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated." So the author in Hebrews isn't talking about like priests now making sacrifices and celebrating Mass. He's talking about the Old Testament priests, right? Their sacrifices were rendered meaningless, right, when Christ offered himself up on the cross. Christ himself even prophesied that, right, that the temple worship will be deemed not as efficacious as it once was. When a priest offers Mass now, right, as we know, they offer the unbloody representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We're not re-crucifying Christ again and again. Right? To re-present or re-present is to make present, to manifest an eternal reality here and now. Right? What can be said about this? But again, we don't have enough time to dive into the great details of the Holy Mass. But it's obviously connected, right, as Christ's sacrifice on the cross. All four gospel accounts mention this wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, who was kind of secretly a disciple of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, who goes to Pilate and asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And we're told that Pilate was actually shocked, right, that he was already dead. Pilate grants, right, the request, even though the Romans kept the bodies, right, on the cross, as food for vultures and as a sign, right, to rebels. The burial of Jesus has several important details, right? He was buried in a new tomb. No one else had been buried in that tomb. Shows a great deal of respect for the dead that they had for Christ. We see that Joseph brings linen cloths for the burial and spices. And we're told that they bring about 100 pounds worth of spices, of myrrh, to anoint his body. This is obviously more than enough. So it shows that they're anointing a royal body, right? Someone they viewed as a king. Brief aside, on the right, you may not really be able to see it due to the light, but this painting is by Caravaggio. And it's over an altar. And notice kind of there's a large gap here. That would have been almost shocking for people viewing it at the time, because they would think you would want to fill the canvas, right? But keep in mind that the priest would be celebrating ad orientem, so say the altar is here, the painting's a little higher. He would be like this, celebrating Mass, right, saying the prayers. And as he kind of raises the host in chalice, it completes, right, the painting of Christ's burial, right? That was a common practice after the Reformation, right, to kind of include paintings that interacted, I guess you could say, in some ways with the liturgy, to kind of remind them of the great importance of the Mass, what's going on, but also sacred art and its role. Before we kind of move into this last portion of the creed, of this line, does anyone have any questions? Okay. And finally, right, he rose again on the third day. So the mystery of Christ's resurrection, just like his death, is a real event. We have manifestations that were historically verified, mentioned in the Gospels, right, that these New Testament writers bear witness to. And as we hear from the Gospel of Luke, but at daybreak, on the first day of the week, they took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them. They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. He said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised." They returned from the tomb and announced all these things to the 11 and to the others. The first thing we see in the resurrection account is the empty tomb. It's not direct proof of a resurrection, but it's essential, right, as a sign for all of us. And it's the holy women, right, who find the empty tomb and run to tell the disciples. We then have, right, appearances of Christ, manifestations of Christ in his resurrected body. Mary, he appears to Mary Magdalene, right? "Touch me not," he says to her. Christ is depicted always after the resurrection with the wounds of the cross and his side pierced always. You know, every resurrection account depiction should have his wounds. He appears, right, on the shore, as the disciples returned to their lives. They didn't know what to do, so they went back to what they did know, which was fishing. And they see him on the shore, and they go to him, and they share a meal with him, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. On the road to Emmaus, right, two disciples are, we don't really know why they're traveling. Some say they're fleeing, afraid of being persecuted. They meet this traveler, right, who's walking with them, so they journey together. And Christ kind of tells them, they tell, "You haven't heard what's happened?" He's like, "No, I don't know what's happened." So they kind of tell them him the story of who Jesus was, and he died, and were sad and scared and running away. And it's Christ. He appears to them in the breaking of the bread and disappears. And they quickly run back to Jerusalem. Right, and there's plenty of other accounts, right, where Christ appears to his people. But what's the significance of the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? If we remember last time, right, Christ became man. God dwelt among us. He walked the earth. He healed the sick, right? He preached liberty to captives, ministered to those who came to him. The resurrection is confirmation of all of Christ's works and teachings. It's the fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament and every teaching that Christ gave in the New Testament. The truth of his divinity is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, because no human can raise themselves from the dead. The Paschal mystery, as we know, has two aspects. By his death, Christ liberates us from sin, and by his resurrection, he opens for us a pathway to new life. This new line, right, is above all justification that reinstates in us God's grace, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. And finally, right? Christ's resurrection is a hope for all of us, that we too will be raised from the dead, but I will not get into that, because that will be hopefully discussed in another future Back to Basic. So in conclusion, right, we covered a great deal about the Paschal Mystery, and yet it feels as if we did not, because there's just so much to cover. But I kind of tried to hit, you know, the important things, obviously his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, threw in a few details that y'all may have not known, like why crucifixion, or who was Pontius Pilate, who was the Sanhedrin. They're all important details, but what we need to know, right, is that the Paschal Mystery is the most essential teaching and part of our faith. I argue it. I think it. You may disagree with me. I think it's more important than Christmas. It's more important than any feast day, any saint. Christmas is great. I love Christmas. But Easter and Holy Week, I mean, we have it's literally called Holy Week. It's a week that is holy, set aside from all other weeks, where the liturgical life of the church is just so amazing and fantastic and enrich in scripture and history and tradition that we don't have enough time to go through it all, right? But it's very important, right? It's the only time of the year where we have RCIA, right? Where we baptize adults into the faith, right? You can always receive and confirm and you confirm, you know, but baptism, right? The only time of our year when we do that at Holy Week. So it's a beautiful, right, part of our faith, and I argue that it's the most important. Does anyone have any questions before we close with a prayer?
Yeah. One little thing that I wondered about. When they had 100 pounds of myrrh,
mm-hmm.
did they put it on, did they use it then while that refried it? Were the women coming to do that Sunday afterwards?
So my yeah. So my guess would be that they used, as it was mentioned, they used the 100 pounds. Probably not. Maybe not all of it. And then I would be interested to see if maybe like after. I mean, we are told that they had to stop or they couldn't finish the burial because of Sabbath. Right, so they came back to finish. And that would be probably my assumption is that the women, that was their job, in a sense. I'd be interested to see, you know, if it was the women's job in the Jewish faith to take care of the dead, to tend to the dead bodies. You know, be kind of a beautiful thing if, you know, it was Our Lady would have helped too, you know.
You talked about Caiaphas, telling Jesus to abjure by the living God. Mm. And it never struck me that yet the living God is different, right? In front
oh, yeah.
Of
me, mm-hmm.
So, but it made me, that was great. I like that insight. But it also made me think about how when Pilate was asking the crowd, do you want me to release this guy or do you want me to release this guy? The other guy was Barabbas. And B-A-R, it means son of. And then Abba is God.
Mm.
So Pilate was saying, do you want me to release this guy, or do you want me to release the Son of God?
Yeah.
Who is not the real, the counterfeit, so he just carries a name.
Oh, yeah.
Of God. Mm-hmm. And the Jewish people chose the not real Son of God.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that just always, when we read that, you know, on Palm Sunday, it just always hits me. It's like they were saying, give us the counterfeit.
Yeah.
They didn't know they were saying.
Right. No, yeah. No, yeah.
But it's just one of those details, you talk about details, one of those details where it's just, you know, it's just unbelievable how things fit together.
Oh, yeah. No, it is. It really is. The whole interaction with Pilate and Jesus is also, I mean, amazing, you know. What is truth? You say the King of the Jews. You say so. It's just, it's fantastic. And then Pilate's wife's also kind of her interference, and it's very interesting. You know, he could have been a saint, and she could have too, you know, kind of thing. You never know. could be now. You never know. Her, at least.
And he only listened to his wife.
That's a good way to end it, yeah?
Adam listened to his wife, and look where that got.
Oh, gosh.
So.
They already did all that.
mean.
God asked Adam, and then Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And, you know. all that. Any other questions or comments?
Mm-hmm. But Pilate, doesn't he?
He wouldn't care.
Yeah, he didn't care.
He wouldn't care about.
But ultimately, it was treason that God.
So it would, yeah. And then there's just the whole Pilate needed to be put the needs of the Roman Empire first, and the crowd could have been violent. You know, he wanted to make maintain order. That was his primary concern as a Roman governor. Yep. I prefer the scriptures. Okay. Can I close with a prayer? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. This is the collect, the opening prayer from Easter Sunday. O God, who on this day, through your only begotten Son, have conquered death and unlocked for us path to eternity. Grant, we pray, that we who keep the solemnity of the Lord's resurrection may, through the renewal brought by your Son, by your Spirit, raise up in the light of life. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, in the Holy Spirit.
Amen. I want to thank everybody for coming. Before you go, though, I just want to remind everyone that our next talk will be on February 14th. Who planned something on Valentine's Day? Who was that guy who did that? I'll have to talk with him and maybe deduct some of his pay. But on February 14th, our next talk will be, and it'll be Father Clint Sinsat, who is going to talk about Jesus ascending into heaven and will come again. So that's the topic for. But, you know, it's a great date night activity. Maybe I'll have chocolates here, right? Bring the loved one and I'll have chocolates here. Thank you, everybody, for coming. Y'all have a good evening.